So as we look at this passage this morning, there were some Greeks that came into Jerusalem that were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they began to ask him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." We know that after the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, he cleansed the temple courtyard of the money changers that were always there and doing business. The courtyard was known as the Court of Gentiles, and it was as far into the temple compound non-Jews could enter. The Greeks referred to here may have well been in the Court of Gentiles when Jesus was cleaning out the money changers when they first saw him. They possibly could have also known Jesus because of his ministry among them in Syrophoenicia, which is southern Lebanon today. As you see in the map, it was the very southern part of Lebanon, and it was just to the east of the Sea of Galilee. So on the west, you had the Mediterranean Sea. On the east, the Sea of Galilee. Philip and Andrew were from the town of Bethsaida, which was right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. So both Philip and Andrew had Greek names, which was really fairly common for many Jews, especially those that had any business in the trade, since Jerusalem was a center of the trade pattern for much of the Mediterranean. We can also assume that Philip and Andrew also spoke Greek, and that was the reason they were approached. Jesus certainly could have been known to these people from the Greek area of Syrophoenicia, and he would have had a reputation as a prophet and a teacher, and for some of the people in that region, as the Messiah sent by God. I mean, the scriptures teach us that Jesus came first to the house of Israel to teach the Jews first. However, we also know from the scriptures that Syrophoenicia, he was there when the Canaanite woman came to him asking for help for her demon-possessed daughter. And Jesus responded to her saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she didn't give up. She was a mother who cared about her daughter. She persisted. And because of her faith, Jesus cast the demon out of her daughter. It was also in Syrophoenicia that Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. And as recorded in the fourth chapter of John, not only did he teach her and communicate with her, but he ended up visiting and teaching the whole village, and many people of that village came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah sent by God. Jesus proclaimed his coming kingdom to Israel first in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. However, we just saw that he went beyond the borders of Israel, and also by doing this, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures that foretold that salvation would go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles, and in fact, to the whole world. Beginning in Genesis, God spoke to Abraham saying, "I will make you a great nation." Why? "I will bless you." Why? "So that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." See, this is just one of the many things in the Old Testament that shows that this gospel was meant from the very beginning to go beyond the Jews. The Greeks expressed to Philip that they wished to see Jesus. Isn't this exactly the way it works today? If people desire to seek Jesus, to know the truth of God, Jesus then tells them, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." even though we do not know from the scriptures if these Greeks actually ever even received an audience from Jesus, we do know that anyone who truly seeks Jesus will find him. Jesus' response to Philip and Andrew indicates that he is here for anybody who seeks him. What I find, so here at this point in the story, we're seeing that this is becoming the hour that the Gentiles will begin to seek Jesus, not just the Jews. Verse 22 reads that Philip came and told Andrew, probably, you know, a little confused at what's supposed to be going on here. And Philip and Andrew then came and told Jesus. I'm not sure what kind of reply Philip and Andrew were expecting from Jesus. As, you know, he's saying, I know you're busy, but these Greeks want to talk to you. And so Jesus' reply could have been a number of things. He might have said, I'm busy, not now. Or, I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't have time for these Greeks. Or he may have even said, hey, I want to see them. Bring them this way. But he didn't say any of these things, did he? What Jesus saw is that the coming of the Greeks at this point in time is the climax of his mission here on earth. And for he responds this way. The hour has come and the Son of Man to be glorified. This had to shock Philip and Andrew. It's not what they expected. They're going, what's this about? Well, the first thing I notice in this response that Jesus gives to Philip and Andrew, it says, the hour has come. I mean, up to this time in the Gospel of John and even the other Gospels, every time they've been asked, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. When the wine runs out at the wedding at Cana, Jesus responds to his mother saying, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Later, Jesus' brothers, it says, and there's an argument whether that's disciples or his actual biological brothers, but it says his brothers were encouraging him to go to Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles so that the people could see who Jesus was by his power of performing miracles. And he responds to their request saying, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. After the disciples leave, a little time later, Jesus goes up by himself and he goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jewish leaders are then trying to seize him. The Apostle John writes that they, the Jewish leaders, were seeking to seize him, and no man laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And then sometime later, Jesus was teaching in the treasury of the temple area complex, and we read these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. After this, twice the Jewish leaders try to have him arrested or stoned. And twice Jesus slips away because his hour has not come. It was not his time for glorification and suffering. Up to this point, Jesus had been saying, my hour had not come. But now he says, my hour is here. Those who were close enough to hear Jesus say these words may have immediately gone back to his triumphant entry into Jerusalem when he came in and people were cheering and laying down the palm fronds and thinking, aha, his hour's come. Now he'll kick the Romans out of Israel and Israel will be made glorious again. But this isn't what he meant when he said this. However, what he truly meant was the point in time had arrived. From this time onward, the gospel will go out beyond the Jews to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. It was the beginning of the gospel going out to the entire world with the message of salvation that Jesus brought. Let me ask you, how are we doing? How are you and I doing? Has the gospel gone out effectively to our community, to the East Mountains? Has the gospel gone out to the world? What are you and I doing to be obedient to Jesus' command when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Not some of what I taught you, all of what I've commanded you, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. I know some of our young people, because of the conversations I've had with them, are sharing the gospel with the lost. They are reaching out, and that's great. But what about you? What about each one of you who is here this morning to hear what I say? What are you doing to share the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? As we've come to understand because of the scriptures, it was by Jesus dying and being glorified that people could be saved. It is how you were saved. Are you telling people about Jesus? About his life, his death, his resurrection? The hour had come for the gospel to go out beyond Israel. The hour is now that the gospel should go out into our community, our state, our nation, and to the world. Jesus goes on to explain in verse 24. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is speaking of his death and his resurrection. If a grain of wheat is put into the ground and nurtured with water, it grows and sprouts and it bears hundreds of seeds. So with his death and his resurrection, much fruit is born because Jesus proved by his resurrection that he is the Messiah sent from God for people's salvation. If you die to yourself, if you die to yourself and you are resurrected in this present life in Jesus Christ, then you will too bear fruit for the kingdom. And if you are not bearing fruit for the kingdom of God, then you need to ask yourself, why not? You need to seek God and say, "What is your will for my life? What is it you want me to do?" For when we are within the will of God, amazing things begin to happen. Merely following Jesus, following his teachings, has never saved anybody. Following comes after being saved. Following Christ's example, the disciples followed Christ's example, the early church followed Christ's example, but that example is not what saves us. We are saved by believing. It is placing one's faith by believing in Christ, believing Jesus as a way, as the way of life, that a person is saved. Jesus did not say he would show people the way. Jesus, in fact, said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It is only by belief in Jesus as the Christ, by belief in Him as your Lord and Savior, by faith that you are saved. Jesus' death and His resurrection is the only way to have a relationship again with God the Father and be called His children. Here is Christ's glory, that He died for your salvation. Shouldn't we honor His sacrifice? Shouldn't we show that we appreciate what He has done? See, herein lies the principle behind living a life dedicated to the glory of Christ. The question then becomes, will you honor Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And what I mean by this, are you willing to live as He lived? Are you willing to live the way He did? Are you willing to share the gospel with the lost just as Jesus did? Are you living in obedience to the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives you? You no longer belong to yourself. You are not left, though, without help, because we just said God gives you Himself as the Holy Spirit to help us accomplish what He wants us to do in this life, no matter how easy or how hard. We live in a society that values life, life as they see it and as they understand it. I mean, billions are spent every year in an effort to save people's lives. However, since Obamacare has come in, more is being spent and less is concerned with the quality of life and medical care. But money is spent every year in developing all and building all sorts of things to save people's lives. I mean, life belts, life rafts, life boats, life safety lines, we have lifeguards, life-saving drugs, life insurance, which I used to sell, but it doesn't pay until you actually die. The instruction of Jesus to save lives is strange to the world we live in. For Jesus says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." See, only when we say no to ourselves are we able to say yes to our Lord Jesus Christ and live a life that is consistent with His will. The Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Look at the churches all around us. They either seem to go one or two ways. Everything is about the law, works, and we know salvation doesn't come through those. Or everything is about total freedom. We can do anything we want. It doesn't matter what the Scriptures say. Paul meant that he had died to himself in order that he might live for the glory of Christ. What is your motivation for living? To have a good job, big house, kids, picket fence, the dog, and then we die? See, Paul lived for the values of the Scriptures. He lived for the value of what Jesus taught him. He lived for the value of who Jesus was. He certainly didn't live for the values of the world around him at his time, and neither are we to live for the values of our world around us. See, Jesus gave us the example of living the Scriptures, and that's what He wants us to do. The difficulty we have as Americans is that principles we see in the scriptures, we often see them as abstract. Certainly for somebody else, not for us. Jesus knew the nature of fallen mankind and sinful mankind. That's reading as he continued to speak to Philip and Andrew. He responded and said this: "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. See, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anybody serves me, the Father will honor him." We have a problem with this verse. The English language translation doesn't do it justice. Let me tell you the true meaning of what Jesus was saying in this verse. The verse 25 contains the word life three times. First, he who loves life will lose it. Then he uses the same word again. He who hates his life will keep it. And in the third time, he says life eternal. See, John used two different words in this verse, but both have been translated as life. The first two uses of the word is psyche, where we get our word about mental and psychiatric and everything today. It is exactly what John is talking about here. He's talking about the life of the mind, the inner self that we call ego. He's speaking of the human personality that thinks, plans, dreams, and schemes. Jesus is saying that the independent will of man must die, and it must die in the mind of the believer, and the believer must actively, every day, submit their own will, their thoughts, their lusts, their plans, their desires to the will of Jesus Christ and live by His will, not their own. The third use of the word life is zoe, which, when joined with the adjective eternity, means the divine life. What John is saying here, that every Christian begins their divine life when they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior and are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. The divine life in a Christian becomes more and more apparent as we learn to surrender our lives and our will to that of the will and life of Christ. We live in His way, and our divine life becomes complete when we enter into eternity and heaven. See, we live and walk in, it's called in the scriptures, the way of Jesus. We are to surrender our will and live for Him. So to live in this way means that we give up the totality of who we are over to living for the totality of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus was speaking of this way of discipleship, this way of living as being the total person, the mental, the condition of our heart or soul, and the obedience to the scriptures and the obedience to live for what He has taught us. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who will enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few that find it." Before Paul became a believer in this way of Jesus, he was an enemy of the followers of Christ, those of the way. Paul was known as Saul, the persecutor of the believers in Christ, those of the way, as we read in the book of Acts. It says, "Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. Saul, the persecutor of the people of the way, used this term because even at that time, Paul understood that these believers, these followers of Jesus, meant it as a complete belief system, a complete lifestyle and way of living. They were living by faith, a way of life different from the rest of the world, different certainly from Judaism, and that's the reason it was a threat to Judaism. For Judaism had become a system of rules and laws, not in a way of life that showed their belief and surrender to God. In many churches today, and for many of those who call themselves Christian, they are no longer people of the way. They ignore God's instructions in the Scriptures. They no longer see the need to come together and worship in fellowship and in community, which is what God tells us in the Scriptures. See, they don't come to church because they don't want the messiness of church. They don't want the occasional flare-up in the church or conflict in the church. And they isolate themselves, and at best, then they are stunted believers. They ignore the churches, ignore the lost and the poor all around them. And when they do that, they become ingrown and quit reaching out beyond themselves for the cause of Christ. They no longer see the need to live by what they call the outdated morals and standards of the Bible that they don't understand because they don't know truly who Christ is. And when they jettison the standards of the Scriptures, they no longer know the peace that we know in good and bad times from Christ. Look at the statistics in our own country. Divorce among those who call themselves Christian is actually 3 percentage points higher than those of the secular world. What is this? What kind of testimony is this? You see, they haven't died to their own sinful desires in order that they can live for Christ, so that they can live for their spouse above their own needs. They have not been crucified with Christ, and they have not been resurrected with Christ in this present life. As the writer of Hebrews wrote so well concerning how believers are to live, he said, "Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that's a community of church, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us." That's the world. "And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What joy? Crucifixion? Yes, crucifixion was a joy for Christ because he knew through crucifixion and his resurrection that the fallen man, sinful mankind, would return to God once again and be called his children. They would have a relationship with God. And when they had a relationship with God, they would be the people of the way. They would be people living a lifestyle for the sake of Christ, knowing the peace and joy of God. This is what Jesus meant when in verse 26 of our passage this morning, he says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." Let me ask you, Are you willing to do whatever the Lord calls you to do? If Jesus chooses, will you be poor so you can live among the poor and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them? Will you go wherever He leads you to go? Are you willing to be despised by family and friends and co-workers for His sake? Are you willing to leave your home and your family and go to a remote corner of the world to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, Jesus wants His believers to die to themselves and to live through Him. Truly, I say to you, Jesus says, truly, I say to you, and Jesus means you and you and you and you. He means every one of us. He says, to the extent that you did this to the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus is telling us that as He went around and He helped feed the hungry and He welcomed strangers and the downtrodden and the sinful and He visited the sick, that we are to do the same thing in our lives. Is this the life we're leading? Are we leading a life of risk? Are we leading a life which is a great adventure? But are we also leading a life that serves others? A life of suffering the way Jesus suffered, but also we can suffer and know peace, a peace the world does not understand. Are we leading a life based on faith, a life in tune with Jesus? Is this the life we're leading? Jesus makes two promises, I think, concerning this, about those who serve Him and believe in Him in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the first thing we see in this last verse of the paragraph is Jesus promises that He will be with anyone who follows Him. And the second promise is that God the Father Himself will honor all who live servant lives as believers in Jesus. This is both true in the past and the present, and it is true for your future. In the present, as faithful believers in Christ, we are absolutely sure that Jesus is with us wherever we are. This is evidence. We see this in the life of true believers. As people surrender their lives to Christ, it becomes more and more and more evident that Jesus is in them and they live for Him. What could be better than this? When I look at my prior life before Christ, I didn't come to Christ until I was 33. I had obtained a certain amount of status. I had a title. I was making lots of money. And from the world's view, I was a successful person. I should have been happy. But I was lost, and my material wealth only brought fleeting happiness. It didn't bring true joy or peace. I experience joy now, even in times of sacrifice and suffering. Jesus is of the greatest value to me. Whatever the cost, He is worth every bit of it. Yet, any cost I have to pay to be a follower of Jesus lacks in comparison what Jesus paid, the cost He paid, that we could come to Him. We could be saved. We could have a relationship with God again. See, Christ's promise is that He will be in our direct presence, not only today, but in eternity. In our present life, we are with Jesus. We identify with his suffering and his sorrow. Serving the people as he served is how we identify with him. But upon our death, we will be with him in glory for all eternity. Paul wrote of this to his spiritual son, Timothy, when he said, Timothy, for if we died for him, we also live for him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. He was saying, Timothy, it's all about how we live for Christ in this life. Not about what we have. Not about the position or the title. Jesus tells us that God will honor those who follow Jesus. And I believe that Jesus says we are to follow him implies complete submission of our mind, our body, our will, our soul. To follow Jesus in this life is to follow him in every possible way we can. At times we may suffer. And it's even possible for the cause of Christ we may die. But living a life in the way always involves self-denial, does it not? Because we are called to be servants and serve others. However, Jesus says suffering will be followed by honor. And self-denial will be followed by praise. If you live your life as a person of the way, you will hear God say, I want you to close your eyes now and hear God. Close your eyes and listen. As you enter into heaven, your life has now gone and you are in eternity. And as you approach, you will hear God's voice saying to the angels, saying to all the heavenly creatures, including the seraphim, this is my child who faithfully served my son. This child was born poor in a sinful world. He was born in the midst of ungodly people in an ungodly world. But my son Jesus raised this child out of the mire. He has lived like Jesus taught him, faithful, and stood by Jesus as his Savior. Then God says to you, come to me, my child, and take your crown and set near me. Just as you would live for Christ, whom the world shamed, now indeed you live for eternity in his glory. This is my prayer for each person here. Let's close in prayer. God, our Father, I plead with you this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit that this will be true for each of us, that it'll be true for our children. It'll be true for our grandchildren and generations upon generations until you return. We cry out this morning, help us. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us live as people of your way. Help us live to bring you honor and glory. Amen.